Well, happy Friday to you, and welcome back to the 5-Day Reading Plan Podcast. My name is Lance Ward, and I will be guiding us through some of what we read this past week in the 5-Day Reading Plan. Don't forget, you can download a PDF of this plan in the description for this podcast, and if you ever want to watch this podcast on video, just go to resources.crossings.church and scroll down to the podcasts, and you'll find my happy face right there. We're in week 15, and we read this past week Judges 7 through 21, Psalms 17, 21, and 146, Luke 22 through 24, and the first two chapters of Acts. In Judges, one thing I noticed in Gideon's story that rings true throughout Scripture is this: God does not need human ingenuity or even numbers to accomplish his grand purposes. In fact, he often works through the weak in order to prove his infinite strength. In the story here, God starts with over 30,000 men in Gideon's army back in chapter 7, but has Gideon whittle the numbers down, not to 20,000, nor 10,000, nor even 3,000, but all the way down to only 300 soldiers. Now, realistically speaking, the Lord could have trimmed the troops down to 30 or even 3, and he could have still defeated an army of any size by barely lifting his finger. Reminds me of something I read recently by author Christian George, where he says, "When I flex my arm, not much happens." He's preaching to the choir there, but he says, "When I flex my arm, not much happens. But when God flexes his muscles, the heavens are rearranged. He curls constellations with his biceps, swirls galleries with his triceps, and throws Saturns like frisbees across the universe. The cosmos is his playground, a celestial sandbox. And when he said, 'Let there be light,' darkness scattered like a frightened cat." What a fitting reminder. We worship, as Gideon's story shows us, we worship the undefeated champion of the universe. Nothing is too big, nothing is too strong, nothing is too mighty nor too wise for our great God. Let us never fail to trust in him, even when the odds seem stacked against us. You know, I spent a lot of time this week mulling over the strange account of this man named Micah, not the prophet Micah, but this man named Micah and his Levite for hire and the Danites in Judges 17 through 18. And if you've never read Judges before and you read this story, you probably kind of thought the same thing. You probably kind of just went, "What in the world is this?" And then you go through chapters 19 through 21 with a very interesting and ugly story as things in Judges just continue to go downhill. It seems that what the author is doing in these last chapters of Judges is providing two specific snapshots of just how bad it had gotten in Israel when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The story about this man named Micah and the Levite he hired as priest reveals the lengths to which Israel had strayed from the Lord and his ways. Let me go over this story again for you. In this story, we first see a man who steals money from his mother. So we've got a really good start. Guy's stealing money from his mom. Then he returns it, fearing the curse his mother put on the thief. And I have read that the 1,100 pieces of silver may have been a year's wages. So he stole a good-sized amount. So he returns it. She accepts his confession and his return, but then uses a portion to pay a silversmith who crafts it into an image of the living God, a clear violation of the law. Then we find out their house has a trophy case of idols where this latest one will live. This is not looking good. Well, along comes a Levite who incidentally had not come from a city designated for Levites, so this guy's not much to write home about either. And then Micah entices this man to be his own personal priest, offering attractive benefits, a salary, clothing, room and board. If this were modern day, I'm betting he'd have thrown in medical and dental insurance as well as matching 401k. Then Micah, the thief and idolater, ordains this man to be a priest. When I'm wondering, where did he get his accreditation to ordain someone? Must have been online. Micah is obviously a superstitious man, confirmed further by his presumption that the mere presence of a man with a priestly title will assure him of divine approval. Well, long story short, as you read in chapter 18, the priest gets a better deal from the Danites who are passing through, who take him and Micah's stuff with them. Micah then pursues them, but here we see no favor from the Lord, just empty superstition. Unlike the trend common to Judges, Micah does not cry out to the Lord in his distress. He simply goes home with no priest and no idols. Thanks for playing, Micah. Safe travels. We have some nice parting gifts for you. That's kind of the way this story ends. And no one in this story, no one looks good at all. Not the mother, not Micah, not the Levite, not the Danites. Everyone in this story is internally and externally corrupt. Everyone lives in complete disregard for God's law, His holiness, and His kindness. So what's the point? What is it about? Well, this strange account, I think, serves as a vivid picture of how low Israel has gotten at this time. And I think a timeless principle we can see here is that when God's people habitually turn from Him, even their religious efforts return void. Their rituals and religious hirelings amount to nothing but impotent lucky charms that draw them no closer to God. In fact, these things put them at odds with God. This story features several other negative examples modern pastors and churches can learn from, especially in the way pastors should be chosen and churches should be shepherded. Gospel ministry and ordination is a sacred calling and conviction. It is not to be taken lightly nor conformed to ungodly living. One thing I noticed as we go to the New Testament in Luke 23 was how Jesus' innocence was declared by three unlikely suspects: Pilate, three times in chapter 23, the thief on the cross, and a Roman centurion. None of these men was clean by Jewish standards, yet their declarations were more accurate than the assessments of the most learned Jews of that day. You see, because Jesus was indeed the spotless lamb given for you and me, and even the most unlikely of peoples could recognize that. And while the unclean people, as I mentioned in this account, declared him innocent, his work on the cross declares us unclean sinners as innocent if we put our trust in him. One suggestion I gave in past podcasts was to mark every time Jesus prophesied of his suffering and resurrection. It should be no surprise then that Luke's last chapter highlights the scriptural necessity of the cross and resurrection. For example, in chapter 24, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." 24:26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then in 24:44, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus was not a victim. His plan all along was to accomplish the substitutionary atonement we all need. What a comfort to see God's sovereign hand in the most gruesome death in world history. The cross was not a divine miscalculation, but something planned from the foundation of the world. In addition to his gospel account, Luke also wrote the book of Acts, which we started this week. And notice how Luke compacts or kind of puts together the resurrection and the ascension at the end of Luke, but unpacks the 40 days between the two in the book of Acts. Luke was writing to the same person in both, which may help explain why the two are different yet complementary. One thing I thought about in Acts 2, verse 7 and 2, verse 14 was how the last time Peter was marked as a Galilean in Luke 22, he acted as a coward. But now, after Christ's resurrection and the filling of the Spirit, Peter is labeled a Galilean, but one who is emboldened to speak the truth, even in the face of opposition. What a drastic and encouraging change in this man, and what overwhelming evidence that the resurrection of Jesus is not a fable, but an historic event that turned timid and uneducated men into bold ambassadors. I also noticed Peter's charge in his first two sermons in chapter 2, verse 38, and chapter 3, verse 19, where he exhorted the people to repent. This is similar to the way Mark records Jesus' own first words in Mark 1:15. So the student, Peter, has now become the teacher. This is the kind of observation that sometimes sends me on a hunt. In this case, I might go to a site like BibleGateway.com and look up all the New Testament occurrences of repent and repentance, and then look at all the times that Jesus and his followers use this term. I might ask questions along the way like, what does it mean to repent? How is repentance related to faith? Am I a repentant person? What have I repented from lately? Finally, a couple of notes this week on Psalm 146. This world has its share of wicked and powerful people who oppress the little people and act with violence, but the psalmist of Psalm 146 reveals an end for them, which will be abrupt and final, verses 3 through 4. It reminds me of a time recently, and this is kind of a sad story, but I must confess it to you. The other day, I was driving on an old country road, and a squirrel ran out in front of my car, and you know, you never hit those things. I don't know how they do it, but you look in the rearview mirror and they're just dancing around smiling at you. Well, this didn't happen this last time. I didn't want to hit him, but I hit him and killed him. In fact, I came back the same way and there he was, lying on the road. And you know, I thought about that squirrel because I think about weird things like that. And I thought, you know, I bet this morning when that squirrel got up and jumped out of the tree, I'm sure he never had the thought cross his mind that this was going to be the last day of his life. Didn't even occur to him, I bet. And you know, in this psalm, we see kind of that same word picture in all seriousness. The same is true for those who disregard God. One day they're here, the next day they're gone, sometimes suddenly, without warning. God's goodness will endure forever, while the wicked and their memory will come and go. For us who follow him, though, verse 5, the Lord is our help and our hope. He sets the prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up the bowed down. He loves the righteous. He watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the orphan. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. If our hope is in God, we can know this, that he will never bring us to ruin. That even if we die suddenly on this earth, we will rise to a life of in eternity, a life of blessing with him. That we may die once, but we will never die twice. So as we keep reading, let's keep trusting in our good God and pressing on and continuing to read. And may he bless the reading of his word in your life this next week as we delve into the marvelous book of Ruth. It's only 4 chapters. We're going to read the entire book of Ruth. And when you read Ruth and when you finish Ruth, I want you to think to yourself, how does this story about these relatively obscure people fit into God's grand redemption plan? We're also going to start in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 8. We'll read Psalms 23, 37, and 120, and we will read Acts chapters 3 through 7. So enjoy your week. Next week, we'll review what we read this time next week. So look forward to talking to you then. Thanks again for joining us on the 5-Day Reading Plan podcast.